All right, if you'll take your Bible and open to Luke chapter 18, we're going to look at the story of the rich young ruler one more time because it's about one of the most important subjects in the world, living forever. Luke tells us in verse 18 that a certain ruler came to Jesus and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to obtain eternal life?" And so that's like the theme. What someone needs to do to live forever. And Luke is identifying a specific obstacle that makes it very hard for a certain group of people to do what they need to do by using this person who comes to Jesus almost like an illustration. Because here is this man approaching Jesus who is respectful and asking questions and looking like a good person, the ultimate prospect, you might say. And yet when he gets the chance to talk to Jesus about what he needs to do, he is unable to do it and seems even a little upset about it. Because in verse 23, Luke says, "But when he had heard these things, he became very sad," which should make us want to know what exactly is going on if this guy can't do it when he sort of wants to. And Luke tells us the problem next. He says he became very sad, for he was extremely rich, which is a surprising kind of thing to say. He became very sad, for he was extremely rich, because the word "for" is explanatory. So the reason he became sad is because he was extremely rich. And you have to ask, why would he be sad about that? Because that's not how we normally think someone would feel if he was extremely rich. He was sad because he was so rich. I thought that was supposed to make him happy. And probably, normally, a lot of times it did. But the reason it's making him sad here is because it is what's stopping him from doing what Jesus said he needed to do to live forever. It is the big obstacle. And we know that's not just his perspective that we're getting on the situation, because in the very next verse, Luke says, Jesus agrees. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." And that right there makes this story even more intense, actually, because all of a sudden, it is like we're not just looking at this one particular person anymore. Because now he's representing a whole group of people, according to Jesus, who maybe have some interest in the subject of eternal life, perhaps even some desire to follow him, and yet in the end are going to go away from Jesus sad, unsaved, unable to enter the kingdom of God, because they are extremely wealthy. And it is their wealth, it is their prosperity that's making it especially difficult for them. And if you want to know how difficult, Jesus says, imagine a camel going through the eye of a needle. And this is the next verse, verse 25. Because that seems pretty difficult to imagine, actually. And yet, Jesus says it would be easier for a camel to do that than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Which is quite a statement to make about wealth and prosperity. That's the thing. And that's what's making us slow down here. Because Luke is talking about the most important subject we could ever talk about, living forever. And identifying prosperity as a specific obstacle that makes it hard for wealthy people to be able to do what they need to do in order to enter the kingdom of God. In other words, it's like he's looking at prosperity, this thing that we normally think of as a huge advantage, and saying, you need to know that to Jesus, it is a significant disadvantage when it comes to the thing that any sane person should want more than anything else, which is living forever with God. Which I think is kind of painful for us to hear. Actually, because whether we think we're prosperous or not, we are living in a very prosperous place. And you know, this is not how we have been conditioned to think about prosperity at all. And we have been conditioned for most of our lives to think of financial prosperity as a sign we're doing well, a way of knowing we've made it, a reason for feeling secure, a goal to pursue, and not a state that we have to be concerned about. In fact, you could say pursuing and achieving financial prosperity for most people is almost a virtue, like a kind of righteousness. You see someone who got into a certain university and got a certain high-paying job next to someone who didn't, and we are trained to think of the person who achieved that without knowing hardly anything else as likely a better person. I mean, it's funny, but you look at the way we talk. We hear someone bought a house in a rich neighborhood, and what do we say? We say he's doing really well for himself. Or a friend gets a big promotion, starts getting paid more, and we say, things are looking up for her. It's built into our language. Will Lau sent me a clip from a comedian this week, and if I was a different kind of preacher, I might even have played it, because it's just so fitting. But he's talking about a certain group of people who are not unique at all in this, but represent, I think, the way most people feel. They just say it more honestly. But at Lunar New Year, they'll look at each other and say, hope you get rich. That's how he put it, at least. I'm not from that country, so I don't know. But he says that's like the greeting, not just Happy New Year, hope you get rich. And that's clearly a way of thinking about prosperity, right? And even training people to think about it, too, because you're not cursing someone there. You're blessing them. This is a good thing, like an advantage. And I mean this is true of all of us now, whether we say that at New Year or not. This is not just one group of people, but humans in general. Think, for example, about how we make big decisions. It's not just the way we talk. We make huge life decisions on the basis of prosperity being an advantage. Like where we want our children to go to college. Most of us want our children to go to the best college possible. But what is the best college? You know, if you think about how we evaluate colleges, we say this one is better than that one. But saying a college is better is assuming a good, right? Like even that statement, this is a better college. We're assuming something about what makes a college good. And that means we have an idea in our minds about a college's purpose. Like, what is it there for? And so if we say this college is better than that one, we're saying that because we think it's better at doing what a college is supposed to do, which is what, fundamentally? That's the question. Because a lot of people assume a college's purpose is making sure students can get a good paying job at the end. But that's an assumption. It's an assumption. And it can go deep, you know, assuming financial prosperity is such a significant advantage. People move countries. They leave where they grew up, where their family's from, all those roots, because they think their children will have the opportunity to be more financially prosperous somewhere else. Or think about how we measure progress or success as well. Moving from a smaller house to a bigger house is doing better. It's moving on up. We say someone got a better job usually. What are we talking about? One that provides more financially. But why is that better? Why is that better? You know, you talk with people about what kind of job they want for their children. And sometimes the driving concern is often prestige and how much it pays. It's not about using the particular abilities God's given them, helping people, as much as it is about financial stability. It's almost like using your abilities and helping people and glorifying God comes way down on the list after financial stability. And that's not limited to one particular set of people. We could say that about almost everybody. After Will sent me that comedian, I started typing in Google, why do fill-in-the-blank people love money so much? And for every single group of people I wrote in, there were articles and articles answering that question. Because almost every single group of humans on the planet assumes financial prosperity is always a good thing. There's hardly anyone who would think of it as creating any kind of significant true problems, which makes what Jesus says here so striking. Even though we say that, we say first world problems, right? Like as if they're not as significant of problems. And that is part of what makes what Jesus says here so striking, because he says it's actually can be a disadvantage. And that's why we took a whole lot of time last week to think about exactly why he would say that. And so I know this is less pure exposition and more just meditating, but it's like we saw a principle in this text about how hard it is for financially prosperous people to do what they need to do in order to be saved. And then we're like, what? That's different. And so we started looking around our Bible because we want to think straight. And we saw that it's not just that it can make it harder at the start of the Christian life. Prosperity doesn't only create challenges for non-Christians. It creates some challenges for Christians, too, who want to follow Jesus, which is at least one reason why Luke's including this story as he's writing Christians, and why in other places he shows Jesus telling the disciples about the dangers of this. So clearly, there are some particular things about being a sinful human being in this world right now that can make a state of being financially prosperous especially spiritually dangerous for us, whether we're Christians or not Christians. And look, I know this is not like the most pleasant thing in the world to think about. And so obviously our hearts can start coming up with objections as we do. Like, I'm not as rich as other people, so it's not as big a problem for me. Or, you know, it's not easy spiritually to be poor either. Why don't you talk about that? Or, hey, financial prosperity is not in and of itself a bad thing. And those objections are real. They are true. And we could talk about how financial prosperity can be a blessing or the particular dangers that come along with being poor. But the thing is, most of us aren't truly poor financially. That's not the world that we're living in right now. And if it were, honestly, poor people usually need less help seeing the danger of their situation. They already think of it as a disadvantage. They just need help knowing what the real danger is, because there are so many lies out there about financial prosperity, which is why prosperous people especially need the warnings, because one of the primary reasons prosperity creates so many spiritual problems in the first place is the fact that it doesn't seem dangerous. It seems like the dream. And it's so easy for us to justify ourselves even when it's destroying us spiritually, because it often creates a false sense of security and confidence in the people who have it, which keeps them from seeing themselves as they actually are, which is why we spent that whole week last week seeing reasons financial prosperity can be a significant disadvantage spiritually. But, you know, now we got to talk about what do we do if that's true. Didn't feel fair to stop with why it's a disadvantage. We got to talk about what do, because that's the life we're living. You're born into a certain situation where there are some disadvantages. You can be disappointed about that, or you can grumble about that, or you can open up scripture and say, okay, God, this is where you've sovereignly decided to put us. So what do? And that's the direction I know I want to take. So I want to give you a whole bunch of ideas. It's going to feel like a lot, but just know I had more. I had about double. So I limited them to ideas from Luke that you can do to stay spiritually healthy in a place that's financially wealthy. Starting with making sure you actually do believe Jesus, because ultimately that's what it's going to come down to. If you think about this ruler being sad, why is he sad? I know he said it's because he's rich, but you have to take the next step. Because what is it about him being rich that's making him sad? And I know we think it's because Jesus said he had to sell it all and give it to the poor. But why would that make him sad? When Jesus said, verse 22, one thing you still lack, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. and come follow me. Because that's an incredible trade, actually, if you compare the two. He gets eternal life, treasures in heaven, and to be a disciple of Jesus if he's just willing to give up some stuff. That really should not make him sad if he believes Jesus, which, of course, is the problem. I'm walking along, and I see a field for sale, and somehow I discover there is a treasure in that field that's worth billions and billions and billions of dollars. And I go to purchase the field, and I find out that it's going to cost me all the money I have in the bank to buy it, which is what, maybe a couple thousand dollars. And then you see me later, and I bought the field. I emptied my bank account. It's mine now. Am I complaining? You know, am I sad that I had to pay that price for the field? There's no way. If I believe what's in the field is worth more than what I had in my bank, I'm going to be happy. That's all it cost. Which, of course, is why Jesus asked this rich man to sell all that he had and give it to the poor, because he didn't actually believe that. Even though he's asking Jesus this question about eternal life, and he's looking like he's interested, and I'm sure looking religious to everyone else, Jesus, step by step, is trying to help him see his problem, which begins with the fact that he doesn't know who Jesus is, though he calls him good teacher. Jesus is a whole lot more than that. He's God. And he doesn't know how sinful he is, because when Jesus brings up the law to him, he says, I've done all that. And so he's in a really frightening situation spiritually, because he needs saving and he doesn't know it. And so Jesus wants to reveal how desperate he actually is, which is why he asks him to give up his stuff so that he can have treasures in heaven. And instead of making him happy, that's all he had to do, that makes him sad because he doesn't actually believe what he thinks he believes. I mean, I don't know what he's saying he believes with his lips, but you look at his response to Jesus, and clearly he believes in money, which had to be exposed if he was going to repent, because God wants more than just your lips. He wants your heart, which is sometimes easy to hide from everyone when you're prosperous. Sometimes even easy to hide from yourself. You say, hey, I'm really trusting Jesus. But instead, you're actually trusting money, which is the problem, right? Because obviously it's not wrong to be prosperous, but it definitely is wrong to put your faith in prosperity. And I know we don't want to do that. And yet, even as Christians, it's really easy to, especially when that is the gospel the world and our families are preaching to us day after day after day, because they're preaching. Almost every television show, every commercial, every conversation, we're being sold a gospel. All kinds of promises are being made to us and warnings about what it's going to be like if you don't experience what they're telling you to pursue. And as a believer, a lot of the assumptions behind that gospel that we're hearing, we would explicitly deny, like passionately, because we know that they're so obviously not true. I mean, who here thinks the solution to worry is more money in the bank? Or that the key to not being discontent is having more money? Or that just having more stuff is going to make you more happy? We would never say we believe that. It's so obvious that it's not true. But when you look at the way we feel and the way we speak and what is driving us on a daily basis, sometimes there's this disconnect. And that's because there's a battle for your hearts going on. And so, yeah, we've made the commitment to Jesus that the rich young ruler wasn't willing to. And that is great. But we live in a fast-paced world, and there's lots of things we can start loving out there instead of Jesus. And so we have to stop on a regular basis and evaluate, are we still living like we believe what we say we believe? Because if we do, you would have certain expectations. As Richard Baxter once said, you would think that if a man even once heard what Jesus said about the unspeakable glory to be gained by following him, and truly believed it was real, he would be overwhelmed with desire for it. You would expect him almost to forget to eat or drink, to care about nothing else, to talk about nothing else, to ask nothing else, but how can I be sure I have this treasure? How can I make it mine? And yet people who hear of it every day and who even profess to believe it without question as one of the basic truths of their faith seem to care and labor for it just as little and to forget and disregard it just as much as if they had never heard of it at all or did not believe a single word of what they hear. It's as if a traveler came to a far-off land and he saw the people of that land valuing a piece of glass or an old knife more than a piece of gold. He would think, surely these people have never heard what gold is worth, or they would never trade it for such toys. So too, if someone were to look at the lives of most men and not hear their confessions to the contrary, he would think, either these men have never heard of heaven, or they've never heard of its excellency and glory. And sometimes, of course, the reason for that might be that we're flat out not believing the gospel's promises. But I think sometimes it might be because we're not exercising and feeding our faith in the gospel on a daily basis, because you've got to feed it, especially when faith in the world's promises is being promoted and fed every day. You are being force-fed a live-for-now ideology. And so you cannot just let yourself drift. Every day, we've got to take our faith off all of that stuff that everybody else is putting their faith in and actively and deliberately and intentionally choose to live by faith in Jesus. I'm going to believe what Jesus says about eternal life. I'm going to believe what Jesus says about where I need to put my treasure. I'm going to believe what Jesus says about seeking first the kingdom. And to do that, obviously, we're going to need help, which is a second step we have to take living in a prosperous society. We need to be asking God for help on a regular basis, specifically to believe that he's telling you the truth and that he's as good as he says he is. Because, you know, all of this is not about God being unkind or just wanting you to suffer. It's about him wanting what is best for you. We're standing on the edge of the diving board, and we're clinging to it, and we're crying, and we're angry that we had to get up there. But our Father's saying, you don't have to be scared. Let go. You're missing out on so much of what I want for you because of this distorted, delusionary view you have about financial prosperity. He's not trying to steal your joy at all. He's trying to help you. And we know that's what's motivating Jesus here for sure as he talks to this rich ruler, because Mark tells us he looked at this rich ruler and he loved him. That is why he said what he said. He isn't looking at him and thinking, here comes this rich, proud guy. How can I mess his life up? Here's what I'll tell him. Sell everything and give it to the poor. Ha ha. No, he loves him and he's trying to help him truly prosper. And I guarantee the same is true when it comes to you, because Jesus loves you too. That's why he's making you aware of the spiritual dangers that come with prosperity. There is no hidden agenda here when you hear of some of these disadvantages. So instead of being really sad or thinking this is really hard or being suspicious of Jesus, if you know he's this good, you should go to God and ask him to help you stay safe spiritually and do what you need to do, because he knows you're not going to be strong enough on your own to do what he's asking you to do. And he acknowledges that in our text and clearly wants us to recognize that too, which is why he tells the illustration about the camel going through the eye of the needle, because it's not that he just wants to make you hopeless forever. Oh, hey, you want to talk about eternal life? You want eternal life? Too bad. Find a way to get a camel to go through the eye of a needle first. Come back and then we'll talk. No, it's because he wants to help prosperous people who are so used to relying on themselves and feeling like they can do everything by themselves to see their situation for what it actually is so that they'll go to God and ask him to enable them to do what they cannot because there's help available if we'll ask, which is what the rich ruler should have done, I think, if it was hard for him. He should have said, I don't know if I can do this. Please help me believe. Because God is totally 100% able to empower rich, prosperous humans to do what they need to do to follow Jesus. And Jesus explicitly says that here after people say, well, then who can be saved? In verse 27, he said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. And I know there he's talking specifically about salvation, but I'm sure if we looked at other passages, it wouldn't take too much work to prove to you. That same principle applies to our whole lives as Christians. God can help us do what seems impossible to us. And that's good news because we look out there and there's so much temptation to live for now. It feels relentless. And our flesh is so weak. And so you just give it a little taste of prosperity. And all of a sudden, it can start feeling like everything is fine. And it can start making being spiritually lazy feel like a very real option. And we can wonder about ourselves. Can we stay awake spiritually in a world like this? And we can wonder it about our children, too. I know for me, it is genuinely scary to think of our children growing up in a prosperous place like this. Because I wonder how in the world are they not going to miss out on the whole point of life and just start living like smarter animals? With all the pressure from media, friends, and school to like shrink their lives down to that, it can sort of feel impossible to be heavenly minded and to raise up heavenly minded children. But obviously it's not for God. And so we should ask him in faith, willing to do what he says, and he will help us because he wants our good. That's why he's telling us about the dangers of prosperity in the first place. He didn't have to tell us that. And so we should go to him. And maybe one of the first things we should ask him for is, Lord, please just help us know we're needy. Because for some reason, that is really hard for prosperous people to feel. And yet spiritually, there's hardly any condition that could be worse than someone not feeling that. As one of those old Puritans once said, better to lack anything than to lack humility. And you hear that, right? I don't have a job, but I have humility. It is better not to have a job than it is not to have humility. This is really, really important, and yet it's really, really difficult for prosperous people, so we need to pursue it. I think you could say to stay spiritually healthy in a place that's financially wealthy. That's a third thing we need to do, prize humility, which you know, of course, is something we could say to someone no matter where they're living. We all need to prize humility, but it does seem like something wealthy people need to hear especially loudly. We've got all kinds of examples in Luke of that, but two that stand out to me would be first, the story that Jesus tells about the rich man in torment. You remember? Who's talking to Abraham as he's literally in Hades. And looking up and seeing Abraham with Lazarus right beside him, and yet he's still treating Lazarus like he's his servant. And talking to Abraham as if it's not his fault that he ended up where he ended up. God should have given him more evidence. And you read that story and you think, what is it going to take for this rich guy to actually be humbled if the wrath of God doesn't do it? And then the other example is Luke 16, where Jesus tells another story about using the financial resources God's given you well. And the Pharisees responded to Jesus pursuing them that way by making fun of him instead of repenting. And Luke tells us why. He says, now when the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things, they were scoffing at him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, which seems to be why it's so hard when you're prosperous, because you tend to feel pretty proud, because you are used to evaluating yourself on the basis of what other people think of you. And if you're financially prosperous or living in a prosperous place, you've got so many people around you who basically are treating you like you're fine. Where you're poor and they're often treating you different, honestly. It's really sad, but it's kind of a dangerous position for us to be in. When we lived in Africa, and I'm going to tell you a story that will make you feel uncomfortable, but it's real, you know. People will often treat people with different color skin differently. And we know how it goes with people looking down on others. But it also goes the other direction, people looking up to others. And so for a long time, people have been taught to act like people with my color skin were smarter or should be treated with respect. So almost everywhere you would go, people would treat you like that, especially if they found out you were an American. They would treat you as if you were smarter and worthy of respect. And if everywhere you go, people are treating you like that, you know what? It's easy to start thinking about yourself like you're smart or worthy of respect. And you start talking like that. And you start expecting people to listen to you like that. And you can start feeling superior to others when in reality you trace back where that sense of superiority is coming from, and it's your skin color or where you're from. And it's like, what? That's so weird. But that's how humans work. We easily become proud over stuff that's not really a reason to be proud at all. Which I think is why James actually counsels rich believers in James 1 to boast in their humiliation. That's what he says. Which at first seems like a really strange thing for him to say. He says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. But I think he says that because he knows how easy it is for us to accept what the world is saying about us as true. And so the poor person is tempted to think his situation's terrible and he's nothing. When the reality is, if he's a believer, in God's eyes, he is so rich. He's got every single spiritual blessing. And so he needs to actively talk about how good God's been to him. Where the rich believer's problem is the opposite. He's tempted to look at his financial situation or listen to what people are saying about him and think it all means he really is something. And so he's got to go back and boast about the fact that God revealed to him how much he needed a savior, because that's the most precious thing he has right now, being saved. But in this world, he's got to intentionally remind himself that the thing he should be proudest about is the fact that he realized apart from Jesus, he had zero to be proud about. Like, that's a miracle. And we've got to work at this, because you give us the smallest, slightest, most nonsensical reason to look at ourselves and feel self-reliant, and we'll take it without blinking. And the more we feel like that, the more dangerous a position we're in spiritually. So prize humility. And one way to do that is by going back on a regular basis and reflecting on what following Jesus actually requires. That's a good fourth step. Because I know, obviously, Jesus doesn't ask everyone to do what he asked the rich young ruler to do or command us all to sell everything. And we know that because he's got disciples like Mary and Martha who host him in their home. And so they didn't sell it, or they wouldn't have been able to host him. And just a short while after this, actually, Jesus meets a rich man named Zacchaeus and does not tell him to sell everything. But you know what Jesus does require of all of us? You find it back in Luke 14, verse 26 and 27. He says, if anyone, he's talking to a crowd, and he says, anyone, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple, which is not a super class of Christian. It's just a follower of Jesus. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And so Jesus wants our affections. He wants our heart. He wants us not just to say the right things about him, but to actually value him above everything else, so much above everything else that we could almost call our love for all that stuff hate, because there's no comparison. And loving Jesus like that requires not putting other things in his place, because it's not just people that we're tempted to love more than Jesus, it's also stuff. And so in verse 33, Jesus says, "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." And obviously, he doesn't say sell there, but he does say renounce. And that basically means we have to cut off the tie that binds us to our stuff. Because we're going to have stuff. We're about to move in a month, and we've got stuff. And we're going to save money. But the danger is that all that stuff can start having us. Because that's what happens, right? There's like a bond that is created between us and our stuff. I guess we don't have too many ticks in California, or at least here, but that's what stuff is often like. It latches onto us, and then it starts sucking the spiritual life out of us. And we, of course, cut that tie back when we became believers. It's like we pulled all the ticks off of us. But if we're living in a prosperous place, there are still a lot of ticks that can attach to us if we're not paying attention. And stuff like owning a home, or having a good savings account, or being able to go on vacations, or having certain possessions can start meaning so much more to us than they actually should mean. And while we would never say they're more important to Jesus than Jesus, we think about them more. We get more of a sense of security from them. We take more pleasure in them. We're more willing to make sacrifices for them. We find our identity in them more than we do Jesus. And so we might say Jesus is our Lord, but we live like stuff is. And as believers, we know that Jesus deserves so much more than that. But we're going to have to keep reminding ourselves of that, honestly, because there are lots of things trying to take your heart away from being devoted to him, which is why Jesus tells us we're going to have to beware of loving stuff. Or be on our guard. And that's number five, a fifth step. We have to beware. Back in Luke 12, verse 15, he says, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness." And then later in Luke 21, verse 34, he says, "But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap." And so he's saying, we have to be careful as we're living in this world. Like, we need to be a little scared in the right way, which I know might sound like a funny way of putting it. But when you tell someone to take care and be on guard and watch yourself, you're not telling them they need to be overwhelmed with fear, obviously, but you are saying, hey, don't get too comfortable because it's a little dangerous out there. And so you've got the right kind of fear, fear that's doing what it's supposed to do, which is making you alert, so that you can see potential threats coming and avoid them. And there are some potential threats Jesus identifies that you're going to face in a place that's comfortable and prosperous, like the love of money and overdosing on pleasure and being overwhelmed with worry, because those are going to kill you spiritually. But the problem is that it's very challenging to maintain a real sense of concern about them when you're living somewhere that doesn't necessarily look or feel dangerous, which is why we need this command. We value our bodies so much that if our bodies are comfortable, we tend to think we're safe. And when we think we're safe, then we stop feeling fear. And when we stop feeling fear, we're not going to be looking out for possible dangers, which is crazy. Because are there less temptations to worry, to overdose on pleasure, to be greedy in a prosperous place than a poor place? Like, is it, there's just less temptations for that stuff here? Obviously not. There are maybe more temptations. And are threats to your soul less serious than threats to your body? No, of course not, because your soul is way more valuable than your body. How much more? Jesus says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? He's talking about value there. The whole world, one man's soul. The soul of one man is more valuable than having every single thing you could possibly have in the entire world.
One table, a soul, one table, everything in the world. Jesus says a soul is more valuable than that. And so imagine, because that is a lot of value to put on the soul. And it means that just because this one part of you is taken care of, your body, you can't assume you're totally safe if the part of you that's actually worth more than the whole world is still under threat. And so we can be thankful for prosperity. Sure, it's nice if this part of us is in less danger, our bodies. But if that fools us into thinking we're totally fine, we are in trouble. It would be like going to a doctor with some massive problem that's causing a lot of pain, and he gives you a painkiller, and you're content with the painkiller, and you stop there. You're like, now that the pain's gone, I'm fine. He'd be like, no. That's not how this works. And if taking away the pain keeps you from dealing with the bigger problem, then the painkiller is not benefiting you. Imagine going to a hospital, they put you under anesthesia, and they don't perform surgery. If you needed the surgery, I don't think you'd be happy when you woke up. But unfortunately, that is often exactly what happens with prosperity. It takes away the pain, it puts us to sleep, and it causes us to avoid dealing with our real problems. And we're so happy they didn't do the surgery. As someone has said, nothing does more to harden and fortify men in a false sense of security than a prosperous state. People who live for comfort and pleasure generally don't see spiritual danger until it's too late. Very few people lie awake at night wondering if the sun's going to come up tomorrow, because it's been doing that for so long, we take it for granted. And in the same way, when people enjoy long periods of time in their life where it's physically comfortable and there are lots of physical pleasures to enjoy, they begin to feel like everything's fine and nothing could ever change for them. And if they think about any trouble at all, they imagine it far off in the future, which makes it a lot harder for them to pay attention to their soul. And so you've got to recognize that if you're living in a prosperous place and feeling comfortable. You've got to recognize that feeling like you're fine doesn't necessarily mean you are fine. And you're only going to be helping Satan in his war against your soul if you settle for a false sense of security. It'd be like leaving your door unlocked when you live in a dangerous neighborhood. In fact, maybe that's a good illustration, actually, because you know how careful you would be if you had to move your family somewhere that was physically dangerous? You would be taking all kinds of precautions. I know you. You would be talking about it. And you're living somewhere spiritually dangerous. And given the value of the soul, that is a more serious danger. And so you should be doing that kind of stuff spiritually. And yet you're going to be tempted not to. So you're going to need to work to stay alert. And one way is to remind yourself on a regular basis of the value of the soul and the value of eternal things, and also, honestly, how little value there is in worldly prosperity. Because that's exactly what Satan wants you to forget. He wants you to get this flipped, to be scared of physical difficulties and so unconcerned about the dangers to your soul. And one way he does that is through a world system that tempts you to focus your greatest attention on things that are less important, which is one of the biggest threats you have to watch out for if living in a prosperous place isn't going to hurt you spiritually. 6, you're going to have to fight against becoming worried and anxious about what everybody else is worried and anxious about. This is where we can really start going off track, which is why in Luke 12, right after Jesus says, watch out for greed, he tells his disciples in verse 22, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you'll eat, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Because he knows this is exactly where greed begins. And it begins here because these are pretty basic things to be anxious about, actually. Food, clothing, being alive. But they're categories, too, I'm sure, that illustrate the kind of danger or the kind of stuff that the average everyday person in the world is living his life for and can feel so important to us. That even as Christians, we can make a lot of excuses for spending a lot of mental energy on these kinds of things. But Jesus says, you know what? You can't even give worry or fear about these kinds of things an inch in your life. Which, in a sense, shouldn't be too difficult. Because for one thing, he showed us how to do that. Jesus is the wisest man who ever lived. And you know, when he came to earth, he didn't have a retirement fund. He didn't even own a home. And so through his life, he shows us that we don't have to be worried about those kinds of things. But it's not just his life that shows us that. You've got promises from God about taking care of you. You've got a lot more important things to think about. You know the purpose of life is much more than all this stuff. You believe in the resurrection of the dead. And so how do you scare someone who's coming up out of the ground after he dies? We've got all kinds of reason not to spend a lot of mental energy worrying about the things that unbelievers are worried about. But not worrying about those things can feel really difficult, and you have to ask why. And I think one big reason why is because there's this big old battle for your affections going on. God wants you to love him. He wants you, your heart. And the world in which you live wants your affections too. It wants you to love it. And so we're constantly being told these kinds of things are the most valuable kinds of things there are in life. They're constantly being promoted as really, really important, which of course is why people get worried about them. You know, whenever your mind gets racing about something, you've got to ask, why is my mind getting going like this? Because there are lots of things happening in the world right now that are not getting my mind all worked up about. And so when someone's worried, it's because they think whatever they're worried about is valuable. By worrying, whether they know it or not, they're making a statement about the value of that kind of stuff that they're worried about. And basically they're saying, look, if I don't have this, my life is going to be really hard. I need to have it if I'm going to have joy or peace or whatever, which should be a smoke alarm. If you say you're a believer and you're getting all worked up mentally about the same kind of stuff an unbeliever is worked up about, because we have a whole different value system than they do. In a different place, we're looking for confidence too. And yet if we're worried, we need to ask, do we? Because our thoughts reveal what we really value, even better than what we say or do. You give your best thoughts and greatest energy to the things you think are most important. And of course, it works the other way too, which I think is the issue for a lot of us, because what you give your best thoughts and greatest energy to are going to become the things that you think are most important, which is part of why you have to fight worry, because you don't want to get in the habit of thinking all this stuff that's not really that important to God right now is the most important thing in the world to you, which is what you're doing when you worry about it. You're elevating whatever it is you're thinking about to a really significant position in your life. And it takes work not to do that as Christians, because there's a whole world system out there that really wants you to worry about what they worry about. And so sometimes the reason we're worried is because we're letting ourselves be influenced by people with messed up value systems, way more than we should. It's like we're going through this life and we're not thinking. We're just letting ourselves be influenced. I know someone who struggles with worry, and they say all the time, "Oh, my problem is I can't stop thinking." But what I wanted to say to them is, no, no, the problem is that you're not thinking. If you look at your thoughts, that's not really thinking. That's just your mind repeating the same stuff over and over. What you need to do is actually think and take your mind somewhere, which takes work when you're living in a prosperous place, because you're going to constantly be around people who are saying all kinds of things that are not true about what's really valuable and what matters, and who are often all worked up about it. And if you're around worried people for very long and you're not actively thinking, their worries can become yours. Their thoughts, your thoughts. And if you don't take action, all of a sudden, it's like their worry has rubbed off on you. And you're all stressed out about stuff that doesn't even matter that much to you, and that you know you don't have any reason to be worried about. Which is why we've got to be watching our thoughts and not just letting people give us thoughts and thinking, is this true? Does this match up with the biblical value system? And if it doesn't, we have to refuse to let ourselves get anxious about the kind of stuff unbelievers who believe this life is all there is and it's all up to them get anxious about. Because we get anxious like they do and our minds are constantly thinking about earthly things like theirs are, we're going to end up living the way they do, pursuing earthly things. And we can't do that. Seventh, because we've been given a responsibility by God. And we know there's some kind of accountability for that. We don't have a lot of time in this world before we go to be with God and forever gets started for us. Our time here is short. And yet, because Jesus rose from the dead, we know it matters. Like, what we do right now matters. And we've got to keep preaching that to each other because we're living around people who don't believe in the resurrection and don't think Jesus is coming back. And they're like, you know what? Eat, drink, and be merry. Because who in the world cares about what you do with this stuff? And if we're not careful, it's easy for us to start getting confused and feeling like it doesn't really matter what we do with our resources. It's kind of like if your parents go away, and before they do, they give you a list of things they're wanting you to take care of around the house when they're gone. And you're working with your brother, and he's like, I can't believe Mom and Dad asked us to do this. This is not important. This is not important. Let's just play video games. You're going to have to work at staying focused. And that's really the world we're living in. They don't think God sees. They don't think God cares. But we do. The illustration Jesus gives at the end of Luke 12 is of a group of servants who are waiting for their master to return from a wedding feast. And some of the servants are like, he's been gone so long. He's not coming back. And they start doing whatever they want to do with this stuff, which involves hurting other people, actually. And Jesus says, you know what's going to happen to him when the master returns, because he's returning, Luke 12, 46. The master of the slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that's probably a warning in some ways to the Pharisees there, actually, but it's good for us to overhear it, because true believers hear warnings like that, and they're like, man, yeah, I believe Jesus is coming back, and I want to be a faithful servant. And in Luke chapter 16, verse 10, Jesus says one of the ways to start is by thinking hard about how to use the financial resources God's given you for other people's spiritual good. Because how you use these resources right now is like a test. He says, this is Luke 16, 10, one who's faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who's dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you've not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you've not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? And of course, the Pharisees thought that was crazy, and they were totally justifying themselves because they were like, look at the way we're living our lives. We're doing fine. Everybody thinks we're doing fine. And Jesus is like, yeah, but God knows your hearts. And so next, Jesus tells the story about the rich man and Lazarus as a warning that they need to repent. And he's like, guys, haven't you read the law? Because if you read the law, it makes clear God really is concerned about the way we use the resource he's given us. And if there's any doubt about that, look at this rich guy in Hades being punished because of the way he used his resources. And so obviously we know we're justified by faith, by Jesus' death on the cross, preach it, but it's a faith that works. And what is one of the evidences that's brought up time and time again that you really do have the kind of faith that justifies? It's not just what you say with your lips. It's the way you use your resources generously to care for the least of these. And yet when you've got so much stuff in this world, sometimes it starts to feel like it belongs to you, like you earned it. And if it belongs to you, then you don't really have to think very hard about whether or not you're using it well, because that's my stuff. You mostly just need to be worried about keeping it or getting more of it. When as believers who see every single thing they have as belonging to God and given to them as a demonstration of his kindness, really we should be thinking a whole lot more about being faithful with what God's given us to manage. And I don't have all the answers about how to do that. A lot of times it's give in the Bible. But I do know we're going to have to think about it and talk about it, because we don't have much time here. And we've got a lot of work to do. And in some ways, prosperity can make that work easier. We have a lot of opportunity to make investments that are going to last forever. But in some ways, it makes it more difficult. In some ways, it's more difficult to manage prosperity than it is adversity. But if we can learn to do this, we can bring God a lot of glory. Appearing humble and modest when you don't have much financially is not so remarkable in this world. No one really takes notice of it. It just seems striking when you're not. But being humble when most people think you deserve honor brings a much more profound kind of glory than any someone might receive as a result of his financial status. When someone doesn't have any money and they're not just spending what they have on themselves, that doesn't really amaze people. It seems more like a necessity. What's he gonna do? He doesn't have any money. But to show self-control when you legit can do whatever you want, that's beautiful. William Bates, this old Puritan, he says, that is virtue in its highest form. To be holy and heavenly in the midst of things that appeal to our senses and tempt us is the clearest proof of the transforming power of God's grace, of the faith, hope, and love God's place in the Christian's heart. And we know it's possible. The apostles did it. The early church did it. We know many, many believers who are doing it. But it's something we've got to learn, something we've got to work on, something we've got to pursue. It takes a high and holy wisdom, God-given wisdom and strength, to be able to turn a disadvantage into an advantage. And so let's pray God helps us do that. And I'll ask you just to take a moment now. There's so much I didn't say. I said, you feel like, how could there be so much more you didn't say? But there's so much I didn't say. But ask God to keep teaching you about this and ask him to fill in what I missed and ask him to take what he says in his word and pound it home exactly where it needs to be pounded home. And then we'll sing a song in response. But take a moment and respond.